welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Sometimes while perusing bookstore shelves, the title of a book will jump out at me so forcibly that it literally stops me in my tracks. I'm compelled to back up, pick up a copy, and investigate. In those initial few moments, I can't say for sure whether the heart of the book will live up to its intriguing title, but I'm excited to find out. Numerous times I've been disappointed to find the substance did not match the book's marquee, but every so often the content found within the pages outshines my wildest expectations. Today's feature is one of those times. Hopefully you will feel the same. So come be a part as we delve into the incredible wealth of material found in I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, written by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. Religious skeptics believe that books like this one can't be trusted for objective information because such books are written by religious people who have an agenda. In fact, that's the way skeptics view the Bible. It's a biased book written by biased people. Their assessment may be true for some books about religion, but it is not true for all of them. So what does that mean to you, the reader? Should you disbelieve what a Christian writes about atheism just because he's a Christian? Again, not necessarily. He, too, could be telling the truth. But what about the author's agenda? Does an agenda fatally taint his objectivity? If so, no book is objective, including those by atheists and skeptics. Why? Because all books are written for a reason, all authors have an agenda, and all, or at least most authors, believe what they write. However, that doesn't mean what they write is false or not objective. While authors are almost never neutral about their topics, personal interest is what drives them, they nevertheless can present their topics objectively. For example, survivors of the Holocaust who wrote their experiences certainly were not neutral bystanders. They believed passionately that the Nazis were wrong, and they were driven to record their experiences so the world would never forget the Holocaust and hopefully never repeat it. Did their passion or their agenda cause them to bend the facts? Not necessarily. In fact, according to Geisler and Turek, their passion may have produced the opposite effect. While passion may induce some people to exaggerate, it may drive others to be all the more meticulous and accurate so as not to compromise the credibility of the message they wish to communicate. Geisler and Turek believe the authors of the Bible took this meticulous and accurate road. It's also the road they are trying to take in this book. And once you've completed it, you can decide if they succeeded. In the meantime, if you're a skeptic, keep in mind that you should believe or disbelieve what they say because of the evidence they present, not because they have a certain set of religious beliefs. They are both Christians, but they were not always Christians. They came to believe through evidence. So the fact that they are Christians is not the issue. Why they are Christians is the important point, and that's the focus of this book. Just as the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle are difficult to put together, without the picture on the box top. The many diverse pieces of life make no sense without some kind of unifying big picture. The question is, does anyone have the box top to this puzzle we call life? Many world religions claim they do. Are any of them correct? World religions are often attempts to provide a box top that allows you to see how the many pieces of life's puzzles make a complete, cohesive picture. According to Geisler and Turek, this picture usually, and for good reason, begins with some sort of claim about God. What someone believes about God affects everything else he or she believes. When Mortimer Adler was asked why the God section was the largest in the great books of the Western World series, which he edited, he emphatically observed that it was because more implications flow from the subject of God than from any other subject. Indeed, the five most consequential questions in life are these: origin, where did we come from? Identity, who are we? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how should we live? Destiny, where are we going? The answers to each of these questions depend on the existence of God. If God exists, then there's ultimate meaning and purpose to your life. If there's a real purpose to your life, then there's a real right and wrong way to live it. Choices you make not only affect you now, but will also affect you in eternity. On the other hand, if there is no God, then your life ultimately means nothing. Since there is no enduring purpose to life, there is no right or wrong way to live it. And it doesn't matter how you live or what you believe, your destiny is dust. So which world religion, if any, answers the God question correctly? Does any religion provide the true box top for life? Common wisdom says no. Then where does all this leave us? Is the search for God and for life's box top hopeless? Should we assume that there is no objective meaning to life, and each invent our own subjective box top? Should we just be content with a simple, I don't know answer? Geisler and Turk don't think so. They believe that there is a real answer, and despite the powerful objections that they identify and address throughout the chapters of this book, they believe the answer is very reasonable. In fact, they believe this answer is more reasonable and requires less faith than any other possible answer, including that of an atheist. Despite its apparent persuasiveness, the claim that religion is simply a matter of faith is nothing more than a modern myth. It's just not true. While religion certainly requires faith, religion is not only about faith. Facts are also central to all religions because all religious worldviews, including atheism, make truth claims, and many of those truth claims can be elevated through scientific and historical investigation. For example, theists, Christians, Muslims, Jews, say that the universe had a beginning, while many atheists and pantheists, New Agers, Hindus, say that it did not, that the universe is eternal. These are mutually exclusive claims. They can't both be right. Either the universe had a beginning, or it did not. By investigating the nature and history of the universe, we can reasonably conclude that one view is right and the other is wrong. The alleged resurrection of Christ presents another example. Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead, while Muslims say that Jesus never even died. Again, one of these views is right and the other wrong. How can we know which one is right? By evaluating each of these conflicting truth claims against the historical evidence. Notice that not only do different religions attempt to answer these life questions, but scientists also have something to say about these matters. That is, science and religion often address the same questions. Where did the universe come from? Where did life come from? Are miracles possible? And so on. In other words, science and religion are not mutually exclusive categories, as some have suggested. Certainly not all religious claims are open to scientific or historic investigation, Geisler and Turek concede. Some are unverifiable dogma. Nevertheless, the validity of many religious beliefs can be checked out. Some beliefs are reasonable, they can be proven with a high degree of certainty, while others are clearly unreasonable. Is Christianity reasonable? Today's authors certainly believe it is. However, unless one makes a thorough investigation of the evidence with an open mind, belief in Christianity may appear to be problematic. First, there are many perceived intellectual objections, like the problem of evil and the objections of many scientists. Second, there are emotional obstacles that sometimes obstruct acceptance of Christianity. Christian exclusivism, the doctrine of hell, the hypocrisy of Christians are emotional roadblocks to just about everyone. In fact, hypocrisy in the church probably repels more people than any other factor. Someone once said the biggest problem with Christianity is Christians. Finally, there are volitional reasons to reject Christianity, namely Christian morality, which seems to restrict our choices in life. Since most of us don't want to answer to anyone, yielding our freedom to an unseen God is not something we naturally want to do. Yet despite these intellectual, emotional, and volitional obstacles, Geisler and Turk submit that it is not faith in Christianity that's difficult, but faith in atheism or any other religion. Because once one looks at the evidence, they think it takes more faith to be a non-Christian than it does to be a Christian. This may seem like a counterintuitive claim, but it's simply rooted in the fact that every religious worldview requires faith, even the worldview that says there is no God. Why? Because as limited human beings, we do not possess the type of knowledge that will provide us with absolute proof of God's existence or non-existence. Outside the knowledge of our own existence, I know I exist because I must exist in order to ponder the question, we deal in the realm of probability. Whatever we've concluded about the existence of God, it's always possible that the opposite conclusion is true. In fact, Geisler and Turek note, it's possible that our conclusions in this book are wrong. We don't think they are because we have good evidence to support them. Indeed, we think our conclusions are true beyond a reasonable doubt. This type of certainty, say 95%+ certain, is the best that fallible and finite human beings can attain for most questions, and it is more than sufficient for even the biggest decisions in life. Nevertheless, some faith is required to overcome the possibility that we are wrong. Some faith is required for our conclusions, Geisler and Turek note, but it is often forgotten that faith is also required to believe any worldview, including atheism and pantheism. Because, you see, it's virtually impossible to know everything about a particular topic, and it's certainly impossible when the topic is an infinite God. So there must come a point when you realize you have enough information to come to a conclusion, even if some unanswered questions remain. Sometimes people decide their view, atheism for example, is correct, even though they did not have exhaustive information to support it. Do they know for sure there is no God? Have they investigated every argument and evidence for the existence of God? Did they possess exhaustive information on the question of God? Could they answer every objection to atheism? Of course not. Indeed, it would be impossible to do so. Because human beings deal in the realm of probability rather than in absolute certainty, it takes a certain amount of faith to believe that God does not exist. Although he claimed to be agnostic, Carl Sagan made the ultimate statement of faith in atheistic materialism when he claimed that the cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. How did he know that for sure? He didn't. How could he? He was a limited human being with limited knowledge. He was operating in the realm of probability, just like Christians are when they say God exists. The question is, who has more evidence for their conclusion? Which conclusion is more reasonable? Our authors believe, when you look at all the evidence, you will find the atheist has to muster a lot more faith than the Christian. You may be thinking, the atheist has to muster a lot more faith than the Christian? What possibly could Geisler and Turek mean by that? They mean that the less evidence you have for your position, the more faith you need to believe it, and vice versa. Faith covers a gap in knowledge, and it turns out that atheists have bigger gaps in knowledge because they have far less evidence for their beliefs than Christians have for theirs. In other words, the empirical, forensic, and philosophical evidence strongly supports conclusions consistent with Christianity and inconsistent with atheism. Here are just a few examples of the evidence that they'll unpack in the book's chapters. 1. Scientific evidence overwhelmingly confirms that the universe exploded into being out of nothing. Either someone created something out of nothing, the Christian view, or no one created something out of nothing, the atheistic view. 2. The simplest life form contains the information equivalent of 1,000 encyclopedias. Christians believe only an intelligent being can create a life form containing the equivalent of 1,000 encyclopedias. Atheists believe non-intelligent natural forces can do it. 3. Hundreds of years beforehand, ancient writings foretold the coming of a man who would actually be God. This man-god, it was foretold, would be born in a particular city, from a particular bloodline, suffer in a particular way, die at a particular time, rise from the dead to atone for the sins of the world. Immediately after the predicted time, multiple eyewitnesses proclaimed and later recorded that those predicted events had occurred. Now, perhaps these three points have raised in your mind some questions and objections. They should, because I've left out a lot of the detail that they'll present in the book. The main point for now is that you see what they mean when they say that every worldview, including atheism, requires some degree of faith. Today's authors claim that there is strong evidence supporting Christianity. How will they proceed through this evidence? The authors created the 12 points that show Christianity is true. In this process, they proceed logically from the question of truth all the way to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God. This book generally follows that same logical 12-point progression throughout. Geisler and Turek are often asked, if Christianity has so much evidence behind it, then why don't more people believe it? Their answer? Although they believe the evidence they present shows that the Bible is true beyond a reasonable doubt, no amount of evidence can compel anyone to believe it. Belief requires consent, not only of the mind, but also of the will. While many non-Christians have honest intellectual questions, they have found that many more seem to have volitional resistance to Christianity. It's not that they don't have the evidence to believe, it's that they don't want to believe. The great atheist Friedrich Nietzsche exemplified this type of person. He wrote, "If one were to prove this God of the Christians to us, we should be even less able to believe in him, and it is our preference that decides against Christianity, not arguments." Obviously, Nietzsche's disbelief was based on his will, not just his intellect. At this point, a skeptic might reverse the argument by claiming it's the Christian who simply wants to believe. True, many Christians believe only because they want to and cannot justify their belief with evidence. They simply have faith that the Bible is true, and merely wanting something to be true doesn't make it so. However, what Geisler and Turek are saying is that many non-Christians do the same thing. They take a blind leap of faith that their non-Christian beliefs are true simply because they want them to be true. Throughout this book, they will take a hard look at the evidence to see who must take the biggest leap. But why would anyone want Christianity to be false? Why would anyone not want the free gift of forgiveness? Today's authors think the answer lies in the volitional factors mentioned earlier. Namely, many believe that accepting the truth of Christianity would require them to change their thinking, friends, priorities, lifestyles, or morals, and they're not quite willing to give up control of their lives in order to make those changes. They believe that life would be easier and more fun without such changes. Perhaps they realize that while Christianity is all about forgiveness, it's also about denying yourself and carrying your cross. Indeed, Christianity is free, but it will cost you your life. And there's a difference between proving a proposition and accepting a proposition. We might be able to prove Christianity is true beyond a reasonable doubt, but only you can choose to accept it. Please consider this question to see if you are open to acceptance. If someone could provide reasonable answers to the most significant questions and objections you have about Christianity, reasonable to the point that Christianity seems true beyond a reasonable doubt, would you become a Christian? If your honest answer is no, then the resistance to Christianity is emotional or volitional, not merely intellectual. No amount of evidence will convince you because evidence is not what's in your way. You are. In the end, only you know if you're truly open to the evidence for Christianity. One beauty of God's creation is this: you are free to reject Christianity. You are free to reject Christ. Scripture declares that God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet he has also left some ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. For love, by definition, must be freely given. It cannot be coerced. That is why C.S. Lewis wrote, "The irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of God's scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence, in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo." Geisler and Turek hope the evidence they present in this book will in some small way woo you to God. Keep in mind it's not their evidence, it's his. They are simply compiling it in a logical order. By using real-world stories and illustrations as often as possible, they intend to make this book readable and its reasoning easily accessible. As Mortimer Adler observed, our conclusion about God impacts every area of our lives. It is the key to finding unity and diversity and ultimately meaning in life. It is literally the most important question for every human being to address. Fortunately, if our reasoning is correct, we will discover the box top of life's puzzle at the end of our journey. But we must take the first steps on that journey, and it begins with the question of truth. David Limbaugh had this to say in the book's foreword. "There is an abundance of evidence for the reliability of Scripture, for the authority of the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and that the Bible accurately portrays the historical events it covers, including the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Indeed, powerful and convincing proof exists that Christianity is the one true religion, that the triune God who reveals himself in its pages is the one and only God of the universe, and that Christ died for our sins so that we may live. Proof, of course, is no substitute for faith, which is essential to our salvation and for communion with God. Nor is the study of apologetics disrespectful to our faith. Rather, it augments it, informs it, bolsters it, and reinvigorates it. Were it otherwise, the Bible would not say, 'Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have.'" 1 Peter 3:15. Limbaugh believes "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist" is the best single book he's seen to prepare believers to give the reasons for their faith and for skeptics who are open to the truth. This book will serve as an indispensable evangelism tool, especially when dealing with non-believers with intellectual obstacles to faith. This book also appealed to me, Limbaugh reveals, because before tackling the issues of the truths of Christianity, it addresses the issue of truth itself, conclusively providing the existence of absolute truth. It demolishes the follies of moral relativism and postmodernism, then proceeds systematically to march toward the inescapable truths of the Christian religion. Many a hungry soul awaits the truths that are brilliantly set out in this work. "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist" by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek can be found online and is currently available in hardback, paperback, digital, and audio formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a book is recommended doesn't mean that all writings and teaching by an author are recommended. Remember, you the reader must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.